Will you turn your Bibles to the book of Leviticus? The book of Leviticus, third book of the Bible, Leviticus. And as you turn to Leviticus, I'll share a little bit more with regard to who I am and what I do professionally. As Pastor Joe was saying, my name is Dominic Hernandez, and I currently serve as an assistant professor of Bible at Moody Bible Institute in Spokane, Washington. Spokane, Washington is where Moody Bible Institute has their aviation program, and so I served as a professor of Bible there. But my family's on the move. In the fall, we will be moving to Louisville, Kentucky, or as they say in Louisville, Kentucky. We will be moving to Louisville, Kentucky, as I will be taking on a split role as a professor of Old Testament interpretation and the director of online Hispanic programs. And so I'll be doing that at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And so we're on the move. I would love to be able to meet you all during a time of fellowship afterward, but if we can't, my contact information is there if you'd like to stay connected through social media, and my website's also there. There are several resources on my website, sort of like the teaching that we're about to do today. So, if you're not in Leviticus chapter 16, please turn to Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll begin in Leviticus chapter 16. Watching, reading, or listening to fantasy literature are absolutely insufferable experiences for me. I do not like The Lord of the Rings. I have a difficult time following the Chronicles of Narnia, and Harry Potter is frustrating for me. Now, I know some of you are probably annoyed that I combined all of those. Hear me out, okay? It's safe to say that I simply do not appreciate, nor do I really see any value in the fantasy genre. Sorry, okay? Now, I've tried to engage in this for years, whether through books or mostly by actually viewing the movie versions of these stories. I've repeatedly tried to watch The Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, I fall asleep. I have all the Chronicles of Narnia. I promise you, I have all the Chronicles of Narnia. They're on my bookshelf. They've been there for years. Because I cannot, for the life of me, get into these stories. And I think over the past few years, as I've tried to get into these stories, I've started to realize why I have a difficult time appreciating fantasy literature. You see, it's because I don't actually really care for anything that I don't perceive as immediately, that is immediately applicable to life. You know, once a child goes into a closet and enters another world, or an 11-year-old starts to ride on a broomstick, I completely lose focus. Because these things don't happen in reality. And so I find myself questioning why I would mess around with watching or listening to these stories. Now, I know, friends, some of you might be annoyed at this point, and you might be picking up your Bible and your jacket and heading toward the door, but please don't dismiss the rest of the study because of my criticism of a genre that so many Christians especially hold close to their hearts, especially The Lord of the Rings. I beg you not to leave, because my contempt for fantasy literature is actually an apt illustration for what I, as a professor of Old Testament, perceive to be a prominent evangelical view of many sections of the Old Testament. I mean, this perspective is especially typical as it pertains to sections of the Old Testament that relate to biblical law. Why? Christians tend to approach these sections of the Bible, of the Old Testament, like I approach fantasy literature. They determine that the text doesn't immediately apply to their lives, and therefore they question why they would waste their time reading it. But, friends, it is not cogent, it's not intelligible for evangelicals, for Christians, for believers in Jesus, to on the one hand claim to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that is, we believe that all the Scripture is breathed out by God. It's not cogent for us on the one hand to say that we believe that, while on the other hand undermine the significance of portions of Scripture that we perceive to be irrelevant toward our lives. See, we probably need a change of paradigm. Some of us need a change of paradigm with regard to biblical law. And I would suggest that there's probably no biblical book in which a change of paradigm is more necessary than the biblical book of Leviticus. Why in the world would we ever want to read Leviticus, right? Well, the following, I would say, is a non-comprehensive summary of why we'd want to read the book of Leviticus, okay? Those who have ever read through the book of Leviticus can't help but to notice how much blood is mentioned. How much blood is mentioned and how much sacrifice is mentioned, or blood is mentioned or alluded to through sacrifice. And this coincides with the book's extensive focus on the sacrificial system that God gave to to Moses' brother Aaron through Moses. And Aaron was the first high priest of ancient Israel, and thereby this whole sacrificial system went to ancient Israel through Aaron. One of the main focuses of Leviticus is how priests were to intercede on behalf of the people of Israel by performing blood sacrifices for the remission or the forgiveness of sin. This sacrificial activity comes to a pinnacle, it comes to an apex on the high holy day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, or as they say in Hebrew, Yom HaKippurim, which is the Day of Atonement or sin coverings or something like that. But how can we as Christians learn from the Day of Atonement? I mean, isn't this whole Yom Kippur thing exclusively a Jewish holiday? Well, yeah, Yom Kippur is a Jewish holiday, but it's also in the Bible. It's also in the Bible. You see, Yom Kippur is also called a feast of the God of Israel. And rather than this whole Yom Kippur thing exclusively being a Jewish holiday, that actually doesn't reduce the significance of Yom Kippur for us. It actually heightens the Day of Atonement for our Christians. It drastically increases the significance of the Day of Atonement for Christians. You see, one of the main reasons of this heightened significance is that every single one of the writers of the New Testament, except for Luke, were Jews. They were all Jews. They were deeply acquainted with the writings of ancient Israel. They were deeply acquainted with the writings of the Torah. They were deeply acquainted with Leviticus and the sacrificial system. And because of this fact, sacrifice, blood, priesthood, intercession, all things that we are kind of familiar with because of the New Testament, all of these things, the remission of sins, all of these things that are evident in the book of Leviticus, especially on the Day of Atonement, all of these things are also conspicuously present in the New Testament. As one studies the biblical passages concerning Yom Kippur, especially in Leviticus chapter 16, it becomes evident that it is absolutely necessary to understand aspects of the biblical book of Leviticus in order to fully grasp the completed work of Christ on the cross. Jesus' work on the cross is the climax of that which was depicted during the Yom Kippur High Holy Day. And by comparing and contrasting Leviticus 16 with select passages from the New Testament, we're going to be able to see that this Yom Kippur holiday demonstrates the ultimate perfection, or that is better stated, Jesus demonstrates the ultimate perfection of the aspects that were pointed out in this Yom Kippur holiday. So if you're in Leviticus 16, let your eyes drop to verse 25, and we'll start reading in verse 25. Verses 25 to 34 of this chapter summarize the Day of Atonement and give instruction to the people of Israel regarding how to carry out this Day of Atonement for subsequent generations. Leviticus 16, 25. "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that on the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in the Father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in a year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the ability to be able to come here to a public place to read your word. And not only just to read your word, Lord, but to expect to hear from you. To expect to hear from you personally, Lord, as we have put our faith in the intermediator, Jesus. And Lord, we expect to hear from you as a community, Lord. We expect you to guide us as your Christian community, as your people on this earth. We pray that you would do that, Lord. We expect that you would do that as we read and study your word and strive to learn from your written revelation to humankind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 10th month of the Jewish month of Tishrei, which ran this past year from the evening of September 29th until sunset of September 30th on our Gregorian calendar, many people, or that is, Yom Kippur runs from those particular days. And many people consider Yom Kippur to be the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, despite the fact that actually dishonoring the Sabbath, the consequences for dishonoring the Sabbath are more severe than the consequences for violating Yom Kippur. But it doesn't matter. Many people consider Yom Kippur to be the highest holy day of the Jewish calendar. Many people who aren't even normally religious or traditional observe Yom Kippur. Jewish men who even aren't traditionally religious, or some that are religious, everyone, all Jewish men, will don a yarmulke, which is what you see on my son's head here. A yarmulke, or a kippah, as it's said in Hebrew. They'll wear white clothes to symbolize purity, and they'll spend much of their day praying in a local synagogue where there are 5 prayer services. And as they pray, they confess the sin of their community. And during one of these Yom Kippur services, the Mincha service, it's called the Mincha, the book of Jonah is read. And the book of Jonah is read actually to communicate the idea that humankind can turn back to God after having been disobedient, which ultimately, you know, we do see in the book of Jonah. Observant Jewish people refrain from certain activities in order to honor God's command that we read about in verse 25, to afflict oneself on this day. For example, they fast for at least 25 hours. That is all boys, all religious boys over the age of 13, and girls over the age of 12. Many people refrain from drinking water during this fast. Jewish people refrain from sexual relations. They refrain from bathing or anointing their bodies with lotions and creams and perfumes and the like. They refrain from wearing leather shoes, which once upon a time was considered a luxury. And they undergo a period of intense soul searching. There are 2 main greetings that are common among Jewish people that observe Yom Kippur. Since Yom Kippur is a day in which people fast, Jewish people will say to each other, Tzom Kal, which means light fast, or something like, may you have a light fast, may you have an easy fast, or something like that. And they say this to each other to express the desire for their companion's day of fasting to be as easy for them as possible. The other greeting that you see up here has a little bit more of a spiritual ring. Because Yom Kippur is an occasion in which Jewish people pray for forgiveness, others in the community wish them well by stating Gmar Chatimah Tovah, which is loosely translated, may you be written or sealed in the book of life for good. Now, after hearing this, you might be thinking, wow, why do our Jewish friends intentionally put themselves through so much discomfort on this day? I mean, surely there is some Jewish interpretation with regard to how one is supposed to afflict themselves on Yom Kippur. But what's interesting is that God is actually the one that instilled the requirement of hardship in Leviticus 16, which we read. God is the one that does this. The Israelite people were under a divine imperative to intentionally create physical and mental distress for themselves on Yom Kippur. And this is the only day on the Jewish calendar in which people were commanded or are commanded to afflict themselves. Now, why would God ever command people to afflict themselves on the Day of Atonement? Where can Christ be seen in all of this? What can Christians gain from a better understanding of Yom Kippur? Well, I'm happy you asked all those questions. Is in order to tackle these difficult questions brought about by God's command for the Israelites to afflict themselves on Yom Kippur, we need to review the history regarding the emergence of the Day of Atonement, how it came about, the reasons it's observed, and why it was intended to be memorialized for subsequent generations. And so what we'll do now is we'll briefly go through the entirety of chapter 16 as I go through and summarize. Please make sure that you look at your own Bible and just check what I'm saying against what's written in your Bible to come to a better understanding of this Yom Kippur holiday. The Temple Mount, which is what you see over my right shoulder, by the way, that's a posed picture. I'm acting like I don't care that I'm standing on the Mount of Olives right there. I completely care. But my students thought it would be cool if they took a picture of me like that. Nevertheless, the Temple Mount is kind of right in front of me, as you can see, the Dome of the Rock there. The Temple Mount and the tensions surrounding this particular location are common themes of the contemporary discussion concerning the modern state of Israel. But at the beginning of the people of Israel, at the beginning of the history of the people of Israel, really marked by their exodus from Egypt, they didn't have a fixed location where they would go to worship God. In fact, the building of the first Israelite temple, which was built on that Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock is now, which was ultimately established right there, didn't start, the edification of this didn't start until 480 years after the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And this project was undertaken by the third king of Israel, King Solomon. But there was actually a place where the Israelites would go and worship. Prior to a permanent temple building, the people still worshiped, as we see in Exodus chapters 25 to 40. In Exodus chapters 25 to 40, God gives instructions to the people of Israel regarding a portable tabernacle that may have looked something like that. He gave instructions concerning how to build this portable tabernacle and all of its component parts. And this was the place of worship and cultic activity, where sacrifices would be carried out. The people of Israel, transported the tabernacle with them during their wilderness wanderings prior to entering into the promised land. Subsequent to the instructions relating to the building of this tabernacle came very specific commands concerning the sacrifices that were to be carried out in that tabernacle in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. And these sacrifices were performed by priests who interceded between humankind and God, implementing divine instruction on behalf of the people. Aaron, who I said was Moses' brother, Aaron and his sons were the divinely appointed first high priests, leaders of the community of the high priests of Israel, as we see in Leviticus 8 and 9. But immediately after their call to priesthood, the book of Leviticus in chapter 10 relates the death of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, by the hand of God, specifically by the hand of God. Now, the text doesn't explicitly indicate why God put these two men to death, but they were apparently guilty of entering into the tabernacle and making an offering in a manner that wasn't ordained by God. And this episode, that is the episode of Nadab and Abihu, is the episode that is presented at the beginning of chapter 16, Leviticus 16, as the historical foundation for this instruction on the Day of Atonement. In short, as a preface to the instructions of Yom Kippur, God declares to Aaron through Moses, you are going to atone for your sin and for the sin of the community exactly the way I'm going to command you. Why? So that you will not die like your sons died. And so the following, like I said, provides a summary of the rest of the events that were supposed to take place on this day of Yom Kippur. And these are crucial to our understanding of the significance of the day. Initially, the high priest would enter into the holy place of the tabernacle. He would enter into the holy place with offerings of a bull and a ram. He was then commanded to remove his ordinary yet majestic priestly garb, and he was to put on holy, simple linen vestments after properly bathing his body. And after taking two more goats from the congregation to serve as offerings, the high priest would offer a bull. He would kill a bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family. For himself and for his family prior to making atonement for the people. That's key. He then entered the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled the blood of the bull that was sacrificed on his behalf on the front of the mercy seat, which was in the Holy of Holies, the place that's furthest to the back of that tent. And this was the place where God's presence was manifested. Now, this initial stage of the Day of Atonement is extremely important for our understanding. It's extremely important in that the high priest, the person who was chosen to intermediate between God and the community of Israel, or better stated, God and the community of Israel, that high priest, in this initial stage of the day, demonstrated his own shortcomings. The need for the priest to bathe his body is a typical example of the constant need of human beings to physically renew their body in order for it to thrive. If you don't believe me, don't take a shower for a week. See what happens. The sin offering that the high priest offered for himself was representative of even the high priest's need to be cleansed from sin. This indicated the necessity of the priest to attend to his own spiritual need prior to interceding on behalf of the community. And so next in this day, the high priest was commanded to take two goats and cast lots over them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And God determined through the casting of lots that which one of these two goats was to be offered as a sin offering to the Lord. And after that goat was killed, its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on and in front of the mercy seat. In this way, atonement, we read in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 16, atonement was made by the priest for the tabernacle as well as on behalf of the people. The high priest then spread the blood of the bull he sacrificed for himself and the goat that he sacrificed on behalf of the people on the horns of the altar outside of the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle complex. Now, the sprinkling of blood, and by the way, if you're sick of hearing blood and sprinkling blood and smearing of blood, this is what this book is about. We can't get around this. This is what this book is about. The sprinkling of the blood in different areas of the tabernacle indicated that God permitted the high priest to enter into his presence to make atonement for himself, the people, and the tabernacle only through the death of a substitute. That's it. That is to say, the life of an animal, the life of an animal was sacrificed in order for there to be communion with God. These were the terms, these were God's terms for worship. The people, through the priest, could only receive forgiveness of sin through the blood of a sacrifice. In the midst of all this sprinkling of blood, there's a somewhat unexpected turn of events in this Day of Atonement. Just when one might start to think, okay, more bloodshed, the high priest is instructed to lay hands on the head of a goat that is not fated to death by the casting of lots. And when he does this, the high priest confesses the transgression of the people. This act seemingly represents the transmission of sin, the sin of the community, onto the goat. And this goat is traditionally known as the scapegoat, but that phrase is disputed. But it's traditionally known as the scapegoat. And this scapegoat was taken by a helper and set free in the wilderness, evidently carrying away the sins of the people, or representing the carrying away of the sins of the people. And then the last stage of the day. The last stage of the day was one of cleansing. The high priest was instructed to enter into the tent of meeting, to take off all of his garments, and to leave them there. The high priest was then to bathe, get dressed in presumably his normal garments, his normal high priestly garments, and then to make another sacrifice for himself and for the people. The person that was responsible for taking away the scapegoat, that person was also to purify himself. And lastly, all of the remains of the sacrifices were taken outside of the camp of Israel, of the people of Israel, and burned. And the person who did that, that person also had to purify himself. What a day. Since June 19th, 2007, the day in which the first iPhone was released, I have constantly yearned to possess every single model of the iPhone. 10 years later, and 18 different iPhones later, the last one being the iPhone X, which I don't have, I have failed at my goal of attaining the latest iPhone. I've realized this only, you know, as I haven't been able to spend $1,000 on the latest iPhone model. But at this point in history, and I remember when the first iPhone came out, it was absolutely revolutionary, right? I mean, you remember that? You know, you were looking at your phone and you could press things on an actual screen and move things. It was revolutionary. It was amazing. But at this point in history, it's possible to look back at the first generation of the iPhone, which you see up here, and while recognizing its splendor at the time of its debut, it's also possible to acknowledge that it is absolutely not a desirable phone right now, right? Who wants this? It is absolutely not a desirable phone at this juncture. The reason is because there are many shortcomings. In fact, we could even say that there were many shortcomings built into the first model of the iPhone. For example, the first generation of the iPhone couldn't multitask. I mean, imagine a phone that couldn't multitask. It couldn't multitask in the manner in which every single phone can do today. It wasn't possible to copy and paste text. Third-party applications couldn't be downloaded. There was no GPS. Imagine a phone without a GPS, right? There was no GPS. The camera didn't have a flash. Imagine a phone without a camera that didn't have a flash. It couldn't video record. The screen was minute compared to all the screens in our current phones, and the absolute best model only had 16 gigabytes of memory. And in light of all these deficiencies of the first iPhones, the best way to evaluate the current iPhone X is to look back at the shortcomings of the initial model. The best way to understand the iPhone X and how great it is, if you like iPhones, which I do, is to look back at the deficiencies of the initial model and look at how these deficiencies foreshadowed a greater end result. Likewise, there were indeed shortcomings built in to the initial High Holy Day of Yom Kippur. There were initial shortcomings built into this day that foreshadowed a greater end result. God gave the people of Israel specific instructions for the Day of Atonement that contained certain inadequacies, implying the necessity for atonement of sin in a more excellent manner. There are at least four main issues that arise with regard to this whole atonement for sin as is depicted in Leviticus 16. The temporary nature of the atonement. Why did the people have to continually sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin? Why did they have to continue? Why couldn't their sin be atoned for once and for all? Why did they have to continuously sacrifice? And the blood of animals, that seems to be an issue. How in the world could the blood of animals take away the sin of human beings? Now, these two issues bring to mind the inextricable connection between cultic activity and a physical temple and a physical tabernacle. According to the law that we read in Leviticus 16, the people needed an actual location to carry out the sacrifices, right? They needed an actual location to carry out the sacrifices in order to comply with God's command for legitimate atonement. Does the absence of a temple or does the absence of a tabernacle, as is the current state of affairs, does that eliminate the possibility for remission of sin? Now, this is problematic. How about the imperfection of the priesthood? The priests had to perpetually sacrifice, remember, for themselves. The priests had to perpetually sacrifice for themselves, symbolizing the guilt of the intermediator that was to represent the people to God and God to the people. You see, the priest had his own problem with sin. We read that in Leviticus 16. The priest had his own issue with sin. Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, was indeed perfect. Did you ever hear the golden calf? And so were his sons, right? Nadab and Abihu. They were struck down by God. And this begs the question. Could there ever be forgiveness of sin by means of an intermediator, an innocent intermediator, as opposed to the guilty interceding on behalf of the guilty? It's sort of like having a lawyer that needs to go serve a prison term before he can represent you. That doesn't make sense. Don't hire that lawyer. And the affliction of the people is the self-affliction of the people related to the forgiveness of sin? Why would God tell people to afflict themselves? You see, these four issues imply the necessity of the forgiveness of sin in a more excellent manner. These are built into the text. They are built into this day of Yom Kippur. These built-in imperfections implied that even the day of atonement rituals could not deal with the root of humankind's problem with sin. Now, this past summer, my family spent about 7 weeks in Israel. And upon returning home, we were kindly greeted, might I say, by an enormous underground beehive in our front lawn. And this beehive grew to be extremely problematic because it was located about 10 feet from our front porch, meaning that we'd have to pass many bees upon exiting the front door. And, you know, that was problematic with young kids. Our daughter was a year old and our son was six, and so we didn't want them getting stung. And friends, you're seeing right now what I do for a living. I stand and talk and sit and read for a living, and I'm as incompetent as anyone when it comes to dealing with problems with bees. And so in my mind, I was sure that I could eliminate the problem by just killing a few bees. Now, some of you are giggling already. All right, that's a foreshadowing. Our family and friends subsequently conducted a bunch of experiments with the intent of eliminating these bees, right? These experiments consisted of spraying entire cans of bee spray on the bees, covering the bees with dirt, pouring water on the bees, and even running over the bees with a lawnmower. A friend of mine did that. I didn't do that. But to our dismay, the bees insisted upon endlessly occupying our front lawn. Why? Because in reality, we weren't addressing the source of the problem, right? We weren't addressing the source of the problem. The reason why these bees were holding our family hostage was because there was a hive underneath the ground that remained unscathed. And we weren't dealing with the issue by spraying cans, running over them with a lawnmower. Despite our repeated attempts to resolve this matter by facilitating the demise of these bees, of our unwanted neighbors, we couldn't do it. The problem continued to return hour after hour, day after day, week after week. Because in order to attain true liberation from the threat of the bees, in order to attain true liberation from these bees, something greater needed to happen. We needed to deal with the root of the issue, the underground beehive. Just like that, atonement through the blood of animals could not truly eliminate humankind's plight stemming from their sin. It couldn't happen. The high priests, impaired by their own depravity, their own transgression, they were completely incapable of interceding in a manner that was worthy of divine sanction. Thus, it was commanded that sacrifices be continuously carried out, repeatedly carried out, so that atonement could be made for sin, regardless of how much the people of Israel afflicted themselves. They were afflicting themselves, but they still had to continue to sacrifice day after day, then year after year on the Day of Atonement. These inadequacies relating to Yom Kippur, that is never dealing with the issues, these inadequacies that were built in to the day of Yom Kippur foreshadowed a day in which these shortcomings would be perfected by God's grace, namely through the person and the work of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus perfected the imperfections of Yom Kippur. This is an implicit message that we read throughout the pages of the New Testament. But Jesus is explicitly stated to be the culmination of the sacrificial system in the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, turn in the book of Hebrews from Leviticus to Hebrews. Make a right-hand turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." As we see in this passage from Hebrews, the him is Jesus. Jesus is holy. By Jesus' divine character, he is set apart for the service of God the Father. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is without any of the deficiencies. He's completely blameless. He's unstained. Jesus is unstained. He is perfectly free from the character flaws and blemishes, which with all the high priests struggled with those things. Jesus was completely free from those blemishes that resulted in their sin. Jesus is separated from sinners. He is completely disconnected from the sinful nature. Because of who he is and what he's done, Jesus is rightfully exalted above the heavens. And by virtue of these attributes, and by virtue of Jesus' exalted position, rightfully, like I said, exalted above the heavens, Jesus is the only perfect high priest, as we read in verse 26. Jesus is the only perfect high priest who does not need to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus was not guilty of any sin. He was not guilty of any sin as he offered blood sacrifices for the remission of sin. That is, as he offered his blood as a sacrifice for the remission of sin. Now notice in verse 27, just take a look at verse 27 with me. Notice that Jesus functions in two roles in verse 27. Jesus is the priest in verse 27. Jesus is the subject of the final phrase, right? He is the one that is carrying out the sacrifices. Or the sacrifice, better stated, the sacrificing. Jesus is the one that is carrying out the sacrificing. This is what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus functioned as the ultimate high priest, carrying out the sacrifice perfectly. And then Jesus, in his second role here, in verse 27, is the sacrifice. Jesus is the direct object of the phrase, right? Look at verse 27 again. He is the one being sacrificed. Jesus is the one being sacrificed. This is what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, he exclaimed, "It is finished. It is finished." And these words indicated that the ultimate sacrifice had been offered. There was no longer any need for a priest or a sacrifice or even a temple, because Jesus, the perfect priest, perfectly offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. Jesus, the perfect priest, perfectly offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. Perfectly. Say that 10 times fast. You see, the Levitical high priest, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 10, the Levitical high priest, those high priests that came from Aaron, the line of Aaron, could only offer the blood of animals. And the blood of animals never really, truly removed sin. It only temporarily covered human sin. But our high priest, Jesus, offered himself as a blameless sacrifice. As a blameless sacrifice for humanity. And he did this alone in the Holy of Holies, functioning as a perfect high priest. He suffered an agonizing death as a sacrifice so that he could serve as an impeccable high priest, that is, a mediator between humankind and God. And as a result of his actions, as a result of what he did in the Holy of Holies, the veil of the temple was torn, and all who have faith in him, all who are covered in his blood, have access to the Holy of Holies and thereby have access to the presence of the Most High God. Amen and amen. Louis Goldberg says it like this: "The mediator of the new covenant in his ministry did not have to confess his sin because there was no sin in him. Jesus, the Messiah, acting in the capacity of high priest, was holy, innocent, undefiled. He did not have to offer sacrifices before he could minister for us, taking our place perfectly before the exalted and holy God. Jesus alone faultlessly bridges the infinite gap between man, God, and man. And because of his death, he can give us life." The events that were commanded by God on this Yom Kippur holiday were signs of even greater things. They were representative of what the perfect high priest would do in the heavenly Holy of Holies, satisfying the wrath of God towards sin by taking it upon himself, spilling his own blood and suffering the death penalty on the cross. Our sin, the sin of the world, was transferred to Jesus, paid for by his blood, and completely taken away. That's why Leviticus is important. You know, the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt, seems to be why God commanded the people to afflict themselves in Leviticus 16. That is in addition to their other obligations in Yom Kippur. I mean, consider this fact. Just consider this for a second. The people of Israel actually had the presence of the living God dwelling among them in the tabernacle. and subsequently in the temple. That's what we read, right? They had the presence of the living God dwelling in their midst. Now, this type of experience could have been humdrum. And consequently, the people could have become somewhat complacent in their worship. Ah, there's the Shekinah glory. Cool. Think about that. Nevertheless, when the Day of Atonement came around, and multiple sacrifices to atone for the sin of the people, the sin of the community, when that started to happen, the people were reminded of who they were before a perfect God. They were reminded of this. Seeing what God required to make atonement as a result of the gravity of sin, the people's self-affliction was to serve as an additional reminder for them not to sin against God. Nevertheless, believers in Jesus have no contemporary mandate to afflict ourselves on any particular day. Why? Because now it's by looking at Jesus and how he intentionally permitted himself to be afflicted that we are reminded of the gravity of our sin. God is not vindictive toward humankind, but rather God established a way in which people can come to him completely liberated of their sin. God is not resentful and angry at human beings. This is not what this passage is about, right? God is not angry and resentful, but rather, he has always loved those who he's created in his image. And through the sacrifice of Jesus, God actually created a way for people who stray from him naturally to recognize him and to actually love him back. And in this, God has demonstrated that he has indeed never wanted anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And it's because of this love exhibited through Jesus that humankind is not currently called to afflict ourselves. Rather, we experience the affliction of our souls by fixing our eyes on the cross of Jesus. We meditate on the affliction he underwent, suffering mental anguish and suffering physical anguish and eventually being put to death so that we might live. Our soul can't be. It's impossible. Our soul cannot be any more afflicted than that of Jesus, who willingly died for humanity, suffering the wrath of a perfect God for sins he did not commit. See, in an adequate understanding of the ancient Israelite sacrificial system, an inadequate understanding leads us to an incomplete understanding of Jesus' work for humanity. Because of this, we treasure every single page of written correspondence that we have from God, right? We treasure Leviticus and Nahum and all those books that are difficult to find. Why? Because God has given us that correspondence for us to receive from him. All of Scripture is relevant, and there is no section of Scripture, there's absolutely no section of Scripture that deserves to be read with my fantasy fiction attitude. Yom Kippur is not simply another important Jewish holiday. No, that's not. We as Christians appropriate this. We don't just witness this at a distance. We appropriate this. This is part of our scriptures. Yom Kippur is a day in which we are reminded of what the blood of Jesus actually did, and thereby what it means to humankind. Jesus' blood provided absolute forgiveness of sin, so that by looking to him as our great high priest and believing in him as our perfect sacrifice, we have the privilege of entering into that holy of holies and communing with the Most High God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege of communing with you through the person and the work of Jesus the Messiah. Lord, we know that this is not because of anything that we have done, Lord, but we are privileged that you have sacrificed yourself for us. We thank you, we praise you, we honor you, we give you the honor and glory that's due to you because of who you are. In your name, Jesus, we pray, our intermediator. Amen.